Exodus chapter 5. The burning bush conversation is over with. The Lord needed that to get the attention of Moses, but now the Lord has the attention of Moses, and Moses and the Lord proceed from this point on with a personal relationship that involves personal conversation. That was not a common thing in the Old Testament. That was not available to the common man and the common woman. That was something reserved for spiritual leaders and prophets. So the fact that Moses has a relationship like this with the Lord, that when he wants to talk to the Lord, he can, and when he wants to hear from the Lord, he can, is an incredible thing. Now, for us, we kind of take it for granted. We hear that doctrine preached all the time. We don't realize how special it is. But as rare as it was in the Old Testament, as reserved as it was in the Old Testament, for the New Testament believer, it should be the expected experience. It should just be the way of life for every New Testament believer. Now, that's not always the case, because this kind of relationship with the Lord, where there's open conversation, means two-way conversation. And as believers in Christ, man, we get the first part down from day one. That is talking to Him. Man, can we do that? And can we do that well? Lord, here's my list for today. My to-do list for you, Lord. These are the things I'd like for you to get done. Here are the situations I need to see change. We're really good at that part, but there's a whole nother part to prayer. And that's the part where we are listening for the voice of God. And we're being sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's part of New Testament life. Unfortunately, even though it should be just an expected part of every believer's New Testament life, it's not, because that kind of two-way communication with the Lord requires experience and development. And that second part is especially the tricky part. The talking we have down, but the second part of that is listening. And that's what we have trouble with. Wives, ask your husbands. They're not very good at listening. At least that's what Maggie told me. I think that's what she said. I don't know. I wasn't really paying attention, but I think that's what she said. So this kind of relationship that Moses has with the Lord is available to us. I know we're talking about prayer, a basic concept, but I get excited to share this every time I get to share it, because that really is a big deal. We take for granted in our day what they longed for in the Old Testament days. If they wanted to get a message to the Lord, they had to bring it to someone. They needed an intercessor. They needed a mediator, a go-between. But for us, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that was in the temple that symbolized that do not pass section, that separation of the common man to just waltz into the deep presence of God, the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. That was a symbolic message to us that we are all welcome now, once we come to know Him through salvation, to waltz through that veil and into the very deep presence of God in our prayer lives. And so luckily for us, well, not luckily, we're Christians, we don't believe in luck. Thankfully for us, we have been looking at Luke 18. We started that last week in our Sunday service, where there in Luke 18, right at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord gives us two back-to-back parables about prayer. We covered the first one last Sunday. We're going to cover the next one this Sunday. And as a pastor, it is my hope and it is my prayer that that is going to light a fire under some of us. Some of us that maybe have even been Christians for a long time, but we just never really sunk in to experience that two-way communication, this prayer experience, this New Testament relationship that we can have with the Lord through the Holy Spirit. It's my prayer that the Lord will just grab a hold of some hearts in our next study and just give us an all-new level, an all new season in our prayer lives to where we experience prayer the way that this guy Moses did. So from now on, no more talking bushes, no more supernatural shrubbery. It's going to be the Lord and Moses speaking directly one to another. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 5, if you forgot where we are after that introduction. Verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, remember, keep in mind, Moses is overseeing this and Aaron is doing the speaking. And they said this to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Ah, the famous line that we've all been waiting for. You think of the book of Exodus, you think of that line. God said, let my people go. Get used to hearing it because you're going to hear it a ton over the next five chapters. Let my people go that they may hold a feast. That would be, you know, not like a sit down at the table and eat with the Lord, but a festival. That's what the Old Testament means when it says feast. A festival, a holy convocation, a rendezvous with the Lord in the wilderness. Verse 2, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So as the title of our message conveys, things are off to a very disappointing start. It is a dangerous and blasphemous defiance against God from Pharaoh right from the get-go. Pharaoh is dead wrong about letting God's people go. He is going to let the nation of Israel go. The Lord is going to force his hand. The Lord is going to make sure that that happens. A more accurate statement would be something to the effect of, I'm not planning on letting God's people go. But God's going to step in and Pharaoh is going to let the nation of Israel go. But Pharaoh was speaking truth in one part of this. He was speaking truth when he said, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. It's kind of funny when you think about, you know, the Egyptians being polytheists. And I mean, they had gods for everything. And Moses shows up and Aaron and they say, hey, the Lord, Yahweh, is calling us. He's our God. He's the Hebrew God. And Yahweh is calling us to rendezvous with him for a spiritual camp meeting in the desert. And we want to go. And Pharaoh hears that and he says, I don't know the Lord. He's not on my list. He's not on my pantheon of gods. I mentioned this to you before, that the Egyptians had many, many gods. But then I only listed out about four or five of them for you. I don't know if you remember those. Oh, yeah, I'm sure you have those names down. Heket and Ra and, yeah, all those, Osiris. And, yeah, you got them. Well, just to make sure that I don't understate the statement, it is a fact that we know that the Egyptians had over 2,000 gods. And you can get on the internet and you can look those up and get some pretty extensive lists of all those many gods. And we know Ra, the sun god, was their main god. He was sort of like creator god and all life came from Ra. But they had gods for everything, anything that you can think of. They had a god of healing and wisdom. They had a god of war. They had a god of terror who lived in the house of woe. That's true. You can look that up. A god of terror that lived in the house of woe. They had a god of the underworld. They had a goddess of love. They had a goddess of fertility. They had a goddess of women's secrets. Man, I'd really like to know what that one is about, but I suppose it's a secret, at least from the men. They had a god of success, a god of resources, a god of growth, a god of protection, a god of magic, a god of medicine, a god of enjoyment. And they even had gods in charge of individual cities and landmarks and mountains and rivers. They had so many gods. And can you just picture it if you were an Egyptian? Like, and you had a prayer need And you had to get out the gods and goddesses manual to try to figure out which god you needed to pray for. For example, let's say I'm in need of prayer and I'm wanting to know if my wife is keeping any secrets from me. So I get out the manual and I find out the goddess that I need to be praying for. And I ask the goddess to reveal to that to me, is my wife keeping secrets? Now, I don't know if that's really going to work, but I would certainly give it a try if I was an Egyptian. So you find, you figure out your need, you find the exact precise god or goddess that's in charge of that specific thing, and then you pray to that god or that goddess, and supposedly they would respond. Now, it is amazing to me when I think of the contrast between the many gods and goddesses of Egypt for each individual thing they needed to pray for, and I contrast that with our God, who reveals himself to us in the scriptures as El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. And I think of how easy it is for us when I have a prayer need. I don't have to go to the manual first. I don't have to dig through the Bible and find out who it is that God delegated that area of authority or responsibility to and pray to them. No, God doesn't need to delegate authority. He is all sufficient. He's all powerful. And no matter what our prayer need is, we come directly to him and he is in authority over whatever it is that we are needing him to handle. Now, considering this long list of Egyptian gods, Yahweh was new to the Pharaoh. And this is rabbinical tradition. This was passed down supposedly from this very story all the way down through the generations. The rabbis supposedly continued to pass along this story, and eventually it was written down. It is not recorded in the Word of God, but rabbinical tradition says that when Moses and Aaron brought the name of Yahweh before Pharaoh, that Pharaoh resorted to his 70 counselors and asked those 70 counselors, have any of you heard of Yahweh? And they actually, according to rabbinical tradition, searched through all the writings of all the people that ever wrote about all of the gods, and they said, nope, Yahweh doesn't appear in any of them. And of course, we know that's because the revelation of the name Yahweh is fresh. Moses himself just found out. And so here we have Pharaoh with an issue. He doesn't know the Lord. He's going to know the Lord. That's a fact. The Lord is going to begin to reveal himself to Pharaoh, as is the case with all of us. If we don't know the Lord, the Lord's going to reveal himself to us. And then it's our responsibility to respond in the right way. If we respond in the right way, well, good for us. And we get to enjoy the good that that brings. And if we don't respond in the right way, well, just watch what happens to Pharaoh as we go through these stories. Verse 3, so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Hey, let us go. We don't want our God mad at us, right? That's what's being said here. The Lord told us what to do here. The Lord told us to meet with him. And if you get in the way, we might get in trouble with our God. So please just give us the permission to go. This first request is very soft and kind. They didn't come in there like, all right, listen, bozo, we got the God of all gods on our side. Here's how it's going to go. Here's how it's going to play out. No, they came in really soft and really kind as the Lord was leading them. They ask only for a 3-day journey. Now, that could mean 3 days out, 3 days of travel out, then a day of convocation with the Lord, then a 3-day journey back. That makes this, at the most, a 7-day vacation, 1 week. I usually take it that it means a 3-day journey in total. In other words, they're going to be gone for 3 days to meet with the Lord. And either way, when you consider that they've been working for about 40 years with no break, No off days. It's a very reasonable request for them to ask for some vacation time. You know, I think everyone should at least have 2 weeks off a year, don't you think? Well, they just went 40 years without a week off. So I think it's reasonable for them to ask that. And the fact that they're going to be gone 3 days, at the most 7 days, that means they can't go far, right? They can't travel too far away. They're not going to be gone long. They're not going to travel too far away. And they even say in this request, please. They even use the magic word, please. And again, I want to reemphasize something that I had already shared, just so that no one's confused about it. This was not a ruse. God wasn't trying to get the Hebrew nation out away from Pharaoh, out into the desert. And then when he got him in the meeting spot, he was planning on saying, okay, scram, get out of here. Pharaoh's not looking. Go, run. That was not God's plan. God was not being dishonest about this. The Lord was asking for a 3-day journey. When that 3-day journey was over, the people were going to come back. And I'm sure at that point, the people were going to say, okay, the Lord told us we're out of here. So now we need to go. We need to give our resignation. And sorry, we can't work out a 2-week notice. We just got to go. So that was the plan. It was a genuine request for a very brief period of time, as we said before, just to establish the resistance from the beginning that Pharaoh was going to give them. So, it is a soft and kind request at first, and the Lord is going to change that. If you know anything about the story of Exodus, you know the Lord's methods change over time as he gets continuous resistance from the Pharaoh. But he doesn't start with, you know, the big ending. He doesn't start with the 10th plague. I like that about the Lord. He doesn't start with the final thing that breaks the back of the enemy. He begins really with asking permission. That's pretty kind. And then as the Pharaoh hardens his heart, remember we talked about that? It's already happening. Pharaoh is choosing to harden his heart already. And as Pharaoh hardens his heart, the Lord has to work more obviously and more powerfully to wiggle the nation of Israel free. But I see in this a pattern, or not really a pattern, I guess. I see in this a type of the tribulation period, because God handles the tribulation period that's coming soon to an earth near us in very much the same way, doesn't he? He doesn't start with that final thing. He doesn't in an instant wipe the whole world out, the whole unbelieving world. But instead, what he does is Matthew 24, read it for yourself. He brings tribulation on the earth as birth pains, labor pains. You know how that goes. Braxton Hicks starts first. I guess they're not comfortable. I have no personal experience to draw from here, but I guess they're not comfortable. But as the baby nears, as that moment nears, those pains intensify. That's how Jesus describes the days leading up to and the tribulation period itself. The Lord starts the same way, always. He always starts the same way with people that, like Pharaoh, don't know him and say, who is the Lord? I don't know him that I should obey him. Well, the Lord gently in his mercy and grace will let you know. But when the time comes for judgment, you're really going to find out who the Lord is. And here's the way it's supposed to look in the tribulation period. Here's the way it was supposed to look for Egypt in what we're studying right now. As that next catastrophe strikes, you're supposed to wise up. You're supposed to open your eyes. You're supposed to recognize the power of God, but not just that, the mercy of God that's trying to turn you from where you are and what you're doing to him. And if you don't get that one and you harden your heart, on he goes to the next catastrophe. And he just continues to amplify those and build those. And if you get to the end, if you're an Egyptian and you get to the end of the plagues, or you're a New Testament unbeliever at the time of the tribulation, and you get to the end of the tribulation and you still haven't woken up and smelt the coffee and come to the Lord and turn to Him, I don't know what else to tell you. The Bible says in Psalm, I believe, 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yes, yeah, Psalm 14, 1, also Psalm 53, 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's where Pharaoh is. I don't know him. I think you guys are making this up. Verse 4, then the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. 5. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Now, I didn't see this for a long time, but apparently, based on what we just read, Moses and Aaron completely shut down production while they were going into the Pharaoh to make this request. That's what we see here. At least that's what Pharaoh said. Pharaoh said, you got the whole nation, you got all my slaves stopped in the work. And you can just kind of picture them there, you know, like with their backpacks ready to go. The Lord called them. They all get ready. They stop their work. Their backpacks are ready. They're waiting for Moses to come back with word from Pharaoh. Yes, go with my blessing. Go worship your God. But they're not going to get that. Yes, are they? No, they're not. Instead, Pharaoh is astonished that his Hebrew slaves took a few minutes to stop production to wait for the answer. So back to work, he says. Verse 6, so the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 7, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them, verse 8, the quota of bricks which they have made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. They have too much time on their hands. That must be the problem. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go sacrifice to our God. They got too much time on their hands. They're bored, and that's why they're dreaming up this new Hebrew God. So let's get them back to work. Verse 9. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it. So straw is essential to making brick, right? You need clay for the hard part, but you also need straw because it serves as like that inner rebar, if you will. It's that thing that just ties it all together and locks it all down. It's the fibrous rebar. So after this vacation request, Pharaoh has decided that's the last straw, literally. You're not getting any more straw. Up until this point, the Egyptians were providing that straw. Pharaoh says, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. Last straw. No more straw, but we're not cutting down the quota. You still need to produce the same amount of bricks you did before, only you got to do more work. That, I'm telling you, that just really seems like to be the thing in the business world right now. Almost everywhere, they're cutting back on staff, but they're upping production. You ever notice that? They give you the news. They're cutting back on staff. You're one of a few people now. They get you feeling important. Then they let you know, oh, by the way, that person we let go, you're going to be doing their work too. So that's what's happening here. The demand is still the same. The quota is still the same. But more work is going to be required now. A quick comment here. When we commit to showing up for those rendezvous with the Lord, those convocations with the Lord, those special times of celebration spent in the presence of the Lord, the enemy is going to do everything that he can to stop you from that. And one of the most common approaches of the enemy, I think, is by increasing your workload. You ever notice that? You commit to church attendance, and when the enemy knows you've committed to church attendance, voila, what a coincidence. It just so happens that now you've got more clients at the office. Now you've got a bigger workload. Now you've got more responsibilities. Or You get one less day off a week, or your off days change. And well, sorry, Pastor, I can't make Wednesdays anymore. I was committed to it. Man, I wanted to do it, but things changed at work. I think that's one of the tactics of the enemy. It's something that we really have to wrestle with, because you can't always just up and quit your job when things interfere with church. It's an unfortunate thing that we have to balance in our days off. But just be, I guess, cognizant of that the enemy, when he knows about your dedication, when he knows about your plans, he'll do everything he can to get in the way. Reading on in verse 9, and let them not regard false words. Get them back to work, and let them not regard false words. And I would just say, whoa now, Pharaoh, be careful. The words that Moses and Aaron delivered to Pharaoh were not the words of Moses and Aaron. These were the words of God. This was revelation from God. And I get real nervous anytime that I hear someone call the word of God false words or fiction. It's one of those times where I just kind of want to step back just in case the lightning bolt is coming. You know, that makes me nervous to hear that. But it doesn't surprise us. We know that we cannot expect people that don't know the Lord, we cannot expect unbelievers to receive and believe and trust in the Word of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that it's actually an impossibility for that to happen. He says that the natural man, the natural mind, does not receive the things of the Spirit of the Lord. That includes the Word of God, divinely inspired through the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. In other words, not only do you see that pattern in the unbeliever, that when you speak about the words of Christ, it's foolishness to them. It's something that belongs in the fiction section at the library or the bookstore. Not only is that the pattern, but Paul tells us that anything else is an impossibility. They can't possibly know. They can't possibly understand. They can't possibly receive the words of God, because Paul says they are spiritually discerned. Jesus told us it like this, that when he left and sent the Spirit, that it would be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that would teach us the Word of God, that would teach us all things. So it's a work of the Spirit in the believer. You got to remember that when you're delivering the words of God to the unbeliever. If a spiritual miracle doesn't happen and the Holy Spirit doesn't get in there and open up the Word of God to them, you know, you're in trouble. It's going to be really tough to get through to them. You're not going to be able to convince them. It takes only the Holy Spirit to convince them. So, until the Holy Spirit lives in you and helps you to discern the Word of God, helps you to learn truth and receive truth, it's just not going to work. It just can't possibly work. It is a work of the Spirit only. Verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people. So they're relaying the command of Pharaoh that we just read. So we can read through this a little bit quicker. This is repetition. Saying, thus says Pharaoh. I almost went back into my King James Version days there. And thus saith. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. 11, go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. Verse 12, so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. As they're commissioned with providing their own straw, they hit a snag. They don't have any straw. The Egyptians, they have all the grain, all the corn stalks from where the straw comes from, and you know, it takes a while to produce straw. That's some waiting. So they don't have it. They end up having to resort to gathering stubble as a replacement. Stubble would be like dried up weeds and just anything that they could find as they're wandering around and looking down anything that they could find as a replacement for the stubble. So just picture them, you know, walking around the whole region, as this verse says, looking down at the ground and looking for stubble, any little bit of something that they can use as a replacement for stubble. Believe it or not, there is actually archaeological proof. Hey, Rachel, would you mind going into this back room and shutting my phone up? Oh, it just did. No, it's still going. It's still going. Thank you. Believe it or not, there is archaeological proof that what we're studying right now really happened. They have discovered that in many of the houses and structures uncovered in Egypt, that as you start with the bricks and the blocks from the base, from the foundation, you find that they're made with real straw. And, you know, like legitimate amounts. And then as you go up in the construction and look at the bricks about midway to top, they found a lot of bricks that were made with stubble, not straw, but other things, weeds, dried up weeds, little sticks, anything they could find. And then they even claimed to have found in the upper bricks, bricks that were made without any straw or any stubble whatsoever. That's archaeological proof. You can look that up for yourself. And really, it just validates the story that we're in here. So here they are, millions of Hebrews hunched over, staring at the ground, wandering around, looking for something, looking for anything that they can use in place of straw. Just when Moses had them looking up in hope, now Pharaoh has them looking down for the purpose of gathering. And speaking of gathering, we should gather by now that Pharaoh, all throughout this story, is going to serve as an anti-type to Moses, the deliverer, to Jesus, the deliverer, and as a type of our arch enemy, Satan himself. Whenever the hope of deliverance enters the thoughts of an unbeliever, Satan is going to try to do what Pharaoh did. He's going to try to ratchet down the slave hold that he has on that soul. He's going to try to tighten the shackles. But what would you expect? I mean, you don't really expect Satan to overhear the plans of an unbeliever and just go, well, yeah, we lost another one. That's another one lost to Christ. Oh, well, credit where credit is due. Good decision. Now they get heaven instead of hell. No, you're not going to hear that from the enemy. No, what you're going to get is when Satan knows that deliverance is coming for someone, he is going to try to tighten the stranglehold. He's going to try to make things miserable. He's always going to give that last fight, that last hurrah, as we've seen in the story of the man from the Gadarenes who was possessed, and Jesus cast out that unclean spirit. And when Jesus gave the command, what was the last thing that happened? The spirit tore him, just beat him as he left, that last final fight. And so that's what it is too. When we're heading for deliverance, when we know that the Lord has promised it to us, when we step up and we take it, we're going to get that final fight from Satan. Things are going to intensify that spiritual warfare. But here's what we need to know. That when someone turns to Christ for freedom and Christ chooses to set them free, Satan has to open the shackles. And they get to go free. Romans 6:17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin." Man, you can just put yourself into every bit of this story, can't you? "Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Verse 13. "And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw.'" Verse 14. "Also, the officers of the children of Israel," so that would be Hebrew foremen or Hebrew supervisors that were appointed over the Hebrew slaves. They actually took Hebrews and gave them these foreman type positions. and appointed them over slaves. And they were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? If the quotas weren't being met, look who took the beating for it. They took it out on the Hebrew foreman. They took it out on leadership. And the reason's obvious. There's millions and millions of Hebrew slaves, and it would take a while to beat all of them if they weren't meeting their production quotas. So it's the leadership that gets the beating because they are accountable for production outcomes. That's always the way it is. Leadership is responsible for what happens with production outcomes. Keep that in mind as you're trying to figure out if you want to take that promotion, that leadership position. Keep that in mind. We know the good part. We know that when you're doing well as a leader, you get celebrated for the good job that you do. But, you know, there's the reality aspect of it, the opposite side of it too, that when as a leader, your department or your group or whatever it might be fails, or when there's troubles or difficulties in the group, if you're the leader, guess what? You're accountable. So you just might want to keep that in mind before you decide to hop into leadership. That's the way the leadership structure works. Verse 15, very practical truth from the scriptures here. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? 16. There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. I think they made the wrong move here. They first cried out to Pharaoh instead of God. Things weren't good on, you know, in this area of vocation, we'll say. Things weren't going well vocationally, and the first person that they complained to is the Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is not a very compassionate or sympathetic fellow. You can see that very clearly. But God, they have a God. There's a God over the Hebrew nation, a God of compassion, a God that's so powerful that just with a thought or a word could destroy the Pharaoh. And instead of gone to God, they go to the human element first. They go to Pharaoh. And I think that's really missing the mark, in my opinion. Don't you think that if it was you, you'd have taken that to the Lord first? Remember what the Lord told him? I've been among the people. I see what's going on. I know every bit of it. And they don't think to pray. Instead, first, they go to Pharaoh. And let me ask you this. What do you do when things are bad at work? Where do you take that first complaint to? Do you take that first complaint to the human resources department? File a formal complaint, get your boss in trouble? Do you take that first complaint to your boss? Do you go to your boss first and ask the boss, or do you stop and take the time to go to the Lord first and ask the Lord first? I think that's where we should be. We should be praying for divine help before we request human help. That we would serve ourselves much better if we would do that. What about when there's an issue in the fellowship? Or you don't like how something is done. What do you do with that first complaint? I already know the answer to this question. What do you do with that first complaint? Something's not right in the fellowship. There's division. There's problems in the fellowship. Or the fellowship did something I don't like. I have a complaint. Where am I going to take my complaint? Should I go to the board first? Should I complain to the board members first? Or should I just take it directly to the pastor, right to the top? Should I complain to the pastor first? Well, the pastor's not the top. Let me give you some advice. The pastor's not the head of the church. The board isn't the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And I would encourage you, when you have a complaint against the church, when there's a problem in the fellowship, yes, the Lord gave us Matthew 18. We know how to go through the right movements of getting the problem fixed. But before all that, instead of going to the human element first and trying to fix everything from a human level, why aren't we taking things to Christ, the head of the church? Because if we'll do that, I think we'll come out of that time spent with Christ, the head of the church, with the right way to approach the situation. And most of the time, well, the Lord gets us in our time of prayer. And we find out that the complaints that we had maybe weren't worth sharing with anyone but the Lord. Well, I could go on for certain. I digress. Verse 17, but he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" 18, "Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." 19, "And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.'" Verse 20, "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron," "who stood there to meet them." Verse 21, "And they said to them," this is the congregation speaking to the pastor and the assistant pastor, and here's what they say, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent." Literally, that means, "You have caused us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses and Aaron, you are going to get us killed. You made a real mess out of this. You misled us. Things didn't work out the way that you had told us. So first they complained to Pharaoh. But after complaining to Pharaoh, what do? They raise a charge against Pastor Moses and Assistant Pastor Moses. I would categorize it like this. The complaint to Pharaoh was vocational, but the charge against Moses and Aaron is spiritual, because Moses is their God-assigned, God-appointed spiritual leader. He's their pastor. And this is not just a complaint against their pastor. This is an accusation of wrongdoing. It is a condemnation. You see them saying, "The Lord judge you." And the Lord specifically tells us not to do that. Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not." The word is krino. Do not judge to the place of condemnation. You are not to ever be the person that sits in judgment of another person and says, "They are not saved. They can't be saved." That is not your position. That is not your job. And it's that kind of judgment. It is that kind of condemnation. It is that kind of charge that the people are leveling against their spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders that, as we know, God put in place to deliver them and bring them into the promised land. And here it is. One of the fears of Moses is, in a sense, coming to pass. What was he so afraid of? "Lord, they're not going to listen to me." And the Lord said, "They will listen to you." But if we look at what we're reading right here, things are bad. There's a falling out already. Man, they hit their first obstacle and things are just falling apart. And the people aren't receiving. They aren't listening to Moses and Aaron at this point. But that's to be expected. Never did the Lord say there's not going to be some ups and downs. This is just part of it, you know. This is going to be a pattern in the nation for 40 years. For the next 40 years, until Moses dies, this is what's going to happen. When things are going well and going according to what they perceive as plan, everyone's happy. And man, you know, they have their annual pastor appreciation services. Yeah, Moses, Aaron, our man. But when things don't go exactly the way that they feel like they should, when things exit their comfort levels, when there's problems and things they're not expecting, they charge Moses They bring accusations against Moses. They attack Moses and Aaron. It's going to happen for a long time because people can be quite fickle. They love their pastor one day, and then the next day, charge him and accuse him. People love their spiritual leaders one day, so long as their spiritual leaders are walking the right path, but the minute the spiritual leader takes a path we think might be different, we fall out of love with them so quickly. Especially pastoring, I think this is a prominent issue. There was a preacher in Wisconsin from 1970 to the year 2000. His name was Stuart Briscoe, and I believe he retired in the year 2000. But as a pastor for 30 years, here's what he said about pastors. He said, every pastor needs to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Man, that's it right there. That sounds to me like a guy that's been in ministry for 30 years. That sounds like a guy that knows what it's like to pastor a church. I got to tell you, sometimes that feels pretty accurate. If every Christian knew how Paul instructed us to relate to those over us in the Lord, not just the pastor position, but all elder positions, all spiritual leaders, there would be less violations of the scriptures. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, and we would please the Lord so much more. I think we need to be very careful how we speak to those over us in the Lord. So instead of coming at the pastor or the board members or the ministry leader with both barrels ready to be unloaded, what should we do instead? Same thing. Before taking your complaint to your boss, before taking your complaint to your pastor, slow yourself down. Take some time to get away with the Lord. Seek the Lord first. And then the Lord is going to help you with how to proceed. So much more I could say there. But verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? He's questioning two things, the methods of the Lord and the calling of the Lord. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Let's start with the good here. There's definitely some bad. Let's start with the good here. The good here is the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. The good is the first six words of verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord. You're going to find that to be one of the major keys to the success of Moses. He just always comes back to the Lord and talks things over with the Lord. Sometimes Moses talks to the Lord in a way that makes me uncomfortable. I am just a firm believer that you never charge God with folly. That's some pretty serious folly. I'm a very serious believer that when you pray and you're speaking to the Lord, your words to him need to be reverent. I always just sweat bullets when I hear people say things like, well, and then I got into my prayer closet and I told the Lord just like it was. And I said, Lord, if you're not going to fix all that stuff, that to me shows me that that person doesn't even understand some of the basics about who God is and what Christianity is all about. So, yeah, Moses will make me nervous sometimes the way that he speaks to the Lord. But here's one successful key in the life of Moses. He always returns to the Lord and he always seeks the Lord and gets things resolved through the Lord. Even when he starts out angry, even when he starts out with misconceptions, he returns to the Lord. You're going to read over and over that this is the guy that's constantly falling on his face before the Lord. Just like we said in the book of Genesis, you'll recognize Moses when you get to heaven. He's the guy with the flat nose from all the falling down. He's a humble guy. He always returns to the Lord. I love how he handled the accusations and the charges that were against him. It shows me that Moses had some real true leadership qualities. He didn't fight back. He didn't charge back. He just walked away. He let the charges be what they were. And he took it to the Lord. That's the good. But there's some bad here. First of all, Moses says, Lord, I've been trying to do the right thing. I've been trying to lead. But ever since I started following you and obeying you, things have just gotten worse. Did you ever hear a new Christian say that? I've heard it a lot. I think it happens sometimes. Lord, I want to start following you in an all new way. And then everything else in life gets worse. And you're like, man, that is not the gospel that Arlen has been selling on Sunday mornings. Salvation was supposed to be my freedom, my deliverance. Salvation was supposed to revolutionize my life in a new way. True. True. Those are all the things that the Lord is moving you to. He's moving you to deliverance. He's moving you to life blessing. Those are promises to the righteous. But when you start walking with the Lord and you make those new commitments with the Lord and everything just falls apart, you have to realize God is working. He's not done. You know that old Christian cliche? I'm going to throw it at you. I don't like cliches very much, but that old Christian cliche, when things seem like they're falling apart, they're actually falling into place. And it's so true with the Lord. This is a rookie mistake here from Moses. And he says, Lord, you haven't delivered your people at all. And that statement really just kind of boggles my mind. I don't know why he would even say this. It seems like Moses was expecting to go in there and make the soft and kind and easy request. And it sounds like Moses was expecting Pharaoh to say, go for it, buddy. Go for it. And when you come back, you know, we'll talk about your contract. And I think he was expecting, you know, happily ever after from the people. And I don't know how he could possibly expect that. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord was calling Moses, God was very clear and upfront with Moses about how this was going to go. Let me just read this to you real quick, so that you can be as puzzled by the statement of Moses as I am. Exodus 3, 18 through 20. You shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Listen to this, verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. He will beg you to go. So the Lord told him this from the beginning. I don't know, maybe if Moses, maybe he got that part down where the Lord said, he's not going to let you go, not by a mighty hand. Maybe Moses just didn't understand the time gap between that and the wonders of God being poured out on the nation of Egypt to get the Israelites released. Maybe Moses expected that as soon as Pharaoh gave the refusal, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from heaven. I don't know what he expected, but God told him very clearly this is how things were going to go. Moses, Hebrews, Anchored Fellowship, things are always gone according to plan. So we got to make sure we don't wash out on the Lord before he sends the floods of blessings our way. Unlike other religions, Christianity really delivers on its promises. I know a lot of other religions will dangle the carrot of whatever the goal of the religion is. Nirvana, bliss, enlightenment, awakening, whatever it might be, they dangle the carrot. And it's always out there, and no matter how hard you try or how far you go in the religion, you never quite get there. It's just a dangled carrot that you just keep walking toward and never attain. But Christianity is not that way. The Lord delivers on his promise. But we have to make sure that we caution the new people, give them some words of warning that What God wants to move you into can take some time. It can take some repositioning of some things in your life. And so you have to be really patient with the Lord. You have to believe on the final outcome. And you have to be patient while things are a mess as you're en route to the final income, pardon me, outcome or income. If that's how the Lord wants to bless you, that's good. But Christianity, Christ, the Word of God, delivers on its promises. I'm so thankful about that. I'm so thankful that I'm not up here trying to sell something that no one can attain. There are people in this facility tonight that have seen the Lord deliver on the promises in this book. And you have freedom from guilt, cleansing of sin. You have peace in your hearts. You have joy. You have the things that the Word of God says you can have and should have and will have as a believer. So, stay patient. When things look disastrous, wait on the Lord.